Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a precious, present, powerful, purposeful Saviour and King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look unto you. Teach us from your word. Help us to see what you see, to respond as you call us to respond. And in the midst of all of this, as you call us to hold fast on us, we pray. To your glory and in your name, amen. It's perhaps the greatest understatement of the age that the times in which we live are precarious times. The whole world seems to know that, realizing the reality of human frailty and of life's uncertainty. In many ways, it's calling people to ask what is important, what is precious, what are the things they need to hold on to, what they ought to be willing to let go of. But it's also causing the church to ask what things that were previously thought necessary to be a church, to run the church, to function as a church, will now be determined to be a blessing but not necessary. Appropriate but not essential. And maybe should never have been participated in at all. In many cases, the church today is hearing afresh of the command of the Lord, be on guard, watch, to take a close look at itself, how it functions, what it prioritizes. We're asking questions as your elders, is it how Jesus wants us to be? Or is it more like the way the world wants? And that's the question surely every Christian should be asking as well. In God's providence, this is what we've been doing as a church. As we're looking at the church, these are the questions that have been being brought to our mind even as we've been working our way through Revelation chapter 2. As the spotlight of Christ through his letters to the seven churches becomes a spotlight upon the church today as well, upon this church. Those churches, like today, are seen to need the pastoral care and help of their heavenly King, their sovereign Lord, whom they serve and worship. It was a time of suffering, yes, through persecution, but suffering while they awaited the return of their King, seeking to serve and honour him. Now, these churches, we too are constantly under Christ's eye. We too are constantly in need of his examination as well as our own self-examination. We too, like them, also need the encouragement as well as the guiding hand of our Lord through his word. Today we come to the church of Thyatira, and as you probably noticed, this is the longest so far. Well, it's actually the longest of the seven letters. It's written arguably to the smallest town in terms of size. It was situated in a broad valley through which armies would pass on their way to more strategic points elsewhere, like Pergamos and down towards Ephesus. It was originally populated by the soldiers of Alexander the Great. And in that sense, Thyatira had become little more than a military outpost for the larger city of Pergamos. However, over time it had become an economic centre known for its many trades and industries, one of which we are aware of, having read through the book of Acts and heard the story of God's work of grace in the heart and life of Lydia as Paul opened up the word of God to her. The Lord, we read, opened her heart. She is described as one who was a seller of purple who came from Thyatira to trade and to live there in Philippi. The city was also an important centre for the manufacture of bronze, hence the mention of bronze here. They were supported in these industries by trade guilds. Archaeologists have found records of many such trade guilds or unions that tell us that a baker could not bake unless he was a member of a trade guild. A shoemaker could not make shoes unless they belonged to the local guild. But there's also the reality that belonging to one of those guilds, it necessarily involved yourself in the life of those guilds, the social life, the religious life, participating in pagan feasts and various temple rituals that would include a temple prostitution and fertility rites. As one writer says, Christians in the ancient world didn't have to go searching far for idolatry. It was woven into the fabric of their whole culture. It was part of their business life, their economic progress and survival. To remain in them would have left Christians then with deep problems of conscience. But equally, removing oneself from them, isolating oneself from these societies, these guilds, would put you in a socially and economically precarious situation. We also know that the chief god of Thyatira was the sun god, Apollo, the son of Zeus, against which we are intended to notice the Lord Jesus being identified in verse 18 as the sun god, as the son of God, but also having eyes that are like a blazing light, a piercing light. Think of the light of the sun that we cannot bear to look at it. So there's a contrast here between Apollos and Jesus as we think through this letter that we ought not to miss. But the other thing we ought not to miss is that even though this is a small town and in some ways, apart from its economic prowess, it's a somewhat insignificant town, that nonetheless the Lord Jesus Christ has planted a church there. It's not the most strategic city. It's a small town. But there's a church there. The gospel has come there. People have believed. And they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've come to know the pressure to engage in the activities of these trade guilds. And that pressure would have been substantial. And to reject it would have been costly. And so I'm thankful that this church is included in the seven letters. Because as we look around this nation, most of the churches are in small towns, small communities. They'll have reasons why people are living there, and people are living productive lives in these towns. But we are reminded here that Christ plants his church even where there are small groups of people. We are reminded that the Lord Jesus is concerned for all his people, for all his churches, not just the ones in the big cities, but in the small communities, rural areas. And it serves as a reminder to the wider church that even Christians in smaller communities ought not to be neglected by the church. That the city churches, the larger congregations in rural cities ought to connect with, be concerned about, pray for smaller churches in parts of the cities, in parts of the nation, in other parts of the world. Understanding that they too share in the pressures that we share, that they too are susceptible to influences that can be as destructive for their life and witness for Christ as it is for us. It is also a reminder that even small churches, small, apparently less strategically located churches, can know an active, a vibrant life and witness. They may not have large numbers. They may not be able to have all the levels of ministry that a large church has, and yet have such vibrant life. And we need to bear that in mind. That as people move with work, that sometimes, or for family or life decisions, into more rural areas, There is a temptation when we look for a church that we say, there's nothing here for my young people, or there's nothing here for old people. You know, back home we used to have this seniors club. We used to have this men's ministry, and there is nothing here. And we start looking elsewhere and we forget. But Christ may have a godly, spiritually live, Bible-focused, Christ-honoring group of people in that small number that will do your soul great good. And maybe Christ is bringing you there for their good. Keeping our eye upon Christ, even in a small church. Now, in reading this letter, to see what Christ says to this small church in the small town, I would suggest that in reading it you will find one word that just keeps hitting us. You'll see it there in verse 19, you'll see it in verse 23, you'll see it in verse 25, you'll see it there in our translation in verse 22. It's the word deeds, but it's the same word, it's the word works. And what Jesus is saying is that works are noticeable. He notices their works. He uncovers the works of one that should have caused alarm within the church. He speaks of his own works. And Jesus declares by this church's letter in verse 23, excuse me, I will give to each one of you according to your works. Works. The importance of this is emphasized by the way that Jesus is described as approaching this church. We read there that he is one having eyes like fire, too pure to look upon evil, eyes that penetrate, eyes that cut through facades, see the truth. You can't hide from this light, this perspective, this understanding. But he also has feet that are identified, feet like burnished bronze, too holy to walk among wickedness, strong to crush that which opposes him. His eyes could burn through every conceivable facade, his presence crush every conceived defense. And in verse 23, in effect quoting Psalm 19 verse 6, he says, I am he who searches the mind and hearts. He's the one who will repay evil for unrepentant evil, and he will reward those who overcome the temptations of their culture and hold fast to the commitment to Christ and his works, to his truth. He's the judge who sees into every secret place and heart. And the question that is being asked here is, what does Christ see when he looks beneath the surface into the heart and life of the church, but also into the heart and life of the individual Christian? So let's take the cue from the Lord and see from verse 19 what he sees. I know your works. He sees much good about this church, doesn't he? In verse 19 he says, I know your works, and then he describes your love and faith and service and patience. That word patience elsewhere in Revelation refers to patient endurance, perseverance in confessing Christ in the face of persecution. It's a wonderful description then of this church. They're doing the very things that the church in Ephesus was not doing and is chastised for not doing. Their deeds of love are self-evident, and through these deeds they manifest their great faith in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, over time, he says, their works of mercy and charity for the brethren have actually grown. For he says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Again, unlike the Ephesians who needed to be prodded to love as they did at the first, go back to your first love, these people are magnifying, increasing in their love as each day goes by. There is growth. And Jesus commends them for this. As John Stott helpfully comments, Thyatira had learned the oft-forgotten lesson that the Christian life is a life of growth, of progress, of development. Now, against that standard, we need to ask ourselves, is it this way with us? Is our Christian life one that is marked by growth? Or are we stagnant? If there is life, there is by necessity growth. It's the old age description. What's the difference between a post and a tree? They're both made of wood. They're both planted in the ground. But only the tree has life. And you know that because new shoots come. New leaves develop. It expands. It grows. There's life. There are signs of life. So what is it with us? Are we like the fence post that seemingly has a purpose, but we're not like the tree that has life and the purpose that life brings? Here is a church that is active, that looks very healthy, a strong, a lively church, a caring church, a sacrificial church, a loving church. And Jesus says, yes, all that is true about you. I can see that. Anyone can see that. But Jesus calls us to look closer, to look where his penetrating look sheds light. And when we do, we see that things don't look so good beneath the surface of this lively, active church. There is much that is commendable. And yes, they are still believers, but there is a powerful influence bringing an inner corruption to that church. So he sees their works, but what other works does he see? He sees her works in verses 20 to 23. He sees that error has crept into this church through what it seems to be a woman. And this person called herself and was obviously widely regarded within the church as a prophetess, to whom the Lord gives the name Jezebel. By this, Jesus was showing that her character and her influential teachings reflected those of Jezebel. You remember her from Sunday school, from reading the Old Testament? The wife of Ahab, the Sidonian princess, the worship of her of Baal, who brought the worship of Baal with the royal imprimatur and Ahab's support into the life of Israel, the northern kingdom, who pursued Elijah and sought his death, such that even Elijah was terrified, fled, and wanted to die. So despairing and despondent, so deep in spiritual depression, he had fallen because of her. Like her namesake in the Old Testament, she was given freedom, it seems, in this church to teach and seduce my servants, says Jesus, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And as we read that, we immediately think, but that's what we were just told about. You know, Balaam's doctrine and the Nicolaitans, that they were teaching this in Pergamos. Well, here it's not just the teaching and false teachers that are given air. This woman has children. There are people who are her followers. They are active in her cause. The fact that this sin is repeated, though, reminds us that sexual immorality and idolatry ought not to be seen as little sins, as minor issues in a person's life, for the Lord Jesus Christ does not see it that way. I'm always struck when the scripture not only says something once, but says it twice, to know that God is serious. He's serious with the once, but he leaves us without excuse by the second. By the repetition. And we ought to see that this sin is a threat then across the whole church. In fact, using today's context of the COVID virus, we could say that this is a sin, sexual immorality and idolatry, that is highly infectious. It's contagious. It needs to be guarded against. We need to be like the psalmist in Psalm 39 that declares there in verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. He sees the wickedness around him and he says, I've got to guard myself. I've got to isolate myself. I've got to put a mask across my face, across the face of my soul. I need to put barriers against my mind from this evil. It is so contagious. Before I know it, you read the psalm, before he knows it, he's fallen into the very sin he is trying to guard himself against. And how many churches have accepted the cultural emphasis of the day on sexuality? That it's a minor thing. We need to love. We need to talk about Jesus, but don't criticize. Don't speak about or against these things. Jesus describes her teachings as the deep things of Satan. It's probably a metaphor playing on the description that Paul gives of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For it is the Spirit who knows the secret things, the deep things of God. And that's what he reveals to us through his word. But actually, she is revealing the deep things of Satan. Alternatively, she is teaching Christians can still be faithful even if they commit some degree of idolatry and sexual immorality. For in going to such feasts and participating there, they are showing that they're not corrupted by them. We can engage in that and still be faithful to Christ. Our freedom in Christ is so strong. In either case, she's leading people astray, as many people are being led astray today. Through her influence, immorality and idolatry were affecting many in the church, whom Jesus calls her children. The implied contrast to himself, the Son of God, is that these are the children of iniquity and not of God. We also read here that he speaks of a defiant hardening in her and those who followed her. Jesus is demonstrating his incredible patience with the sinfulness, not just in the world, but even of those within the church. In some way, he had already warned her and given her time, we read in verse 21. But he highlights that it had not borne a spirit of repentance in her. And so now he will come in judgment on her and her children. That because the church hadn't dealt with her properly, and those that were following her, he would now come and deal with them. And her punishment fits her crime. She'll be thrown upon her sickbed. Sexual immorality has the imagery of a bed. The judgment takes up that imagery of the bed, transforming it from a bed of pleasure to a bed of torment. Her punishment fits the crime. John Stott puts it this way: her bed of sin will become a bed of sickness. The pleasures of sin will give place to the pains of tribulation. Jesus isn't messing about here, brethren. This isn't a secondary issue. Her wickedness was a serious sin worthy of death. Again, Stott helpfully points out, describing this church's many virtues as like a beautiful garden in which the fairest Christian graces blossomed. But, he says, he effectively asks us, do you notice what is missing in this church? What is the Christian grace that is not there? Where is the flower of holiness in this garden? while they had been strong where the church in Ephesus had been weak, they were weak where the church in Ephesus had been strong. They had lost their doctrinal moorings. Her good works, her love, her devotion had become divorced from the word of God, with the result that they had fallen into an unbiblical mysticism focused upon these deep things of Satan, which over time played down holiness in the lives of God's people. And by this we are immediately reminded that those who would counterfeit Christian graces, that if they are not accompanied by holiness according to the word of God, it doesn't matter how much love you have, doesn't matter how much faith you evidence, how much dependence upon God, how much you praise God, all those Christian graces are defective, are spurious, will be rejected by Christ. So we may know people who are basically good people, caring, generous, kind-hearted people. But those good works that they bring and benefit many by are not good works in the sight of the Lord, because they have no connection to Christ and to his holiness. They're not the expression of holiness, and they do not honour holiness. They do not glorify God. And so in his sight, as Isaiah reminds us, they are filthy rags. All the good that we do is a filthy rag in the sight of God. Good for cleaning the toilet, but won't get you into heaven. Good for helping people in a mess, but bring no glory to God. May we instead pray and act according to what Christ sets before us here, that we would be a people who are marked by not only Christian graces, but by the holiness that those graces are intended to demonstrate. Even as Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Yes, Christian graces, but also holiness, the queen of those graces. And so Jesus addresses this by speaking of his works in verses 24 through to the end. He states that he's not adding a new burden to this church. Instead, he calls the remaining faithful ones to hold fast what they have, assuring them who keep my works until the end that he will give them two gifts, the promise of which are aimed to strengthen them, showing them that they are not the losers by rejecting Jezebel and her deep doctrines of Satan. What are those two gifts? The first one in verse 27 is that they will share in his future sovereignty with the faithful. He's actually quoting Psalm 2, verse 9, a psalm that significantly refers to Christ the Messiah as the Son of God. And what Jesus is saying is that he will grant his faithful people a share in his messianic rule that is prophesied in that psalm, over which he has already been given authority to rule, that when he comes again, they will receive that authority even as he has received authority. And they will rule over the nations with him. But he also says in verse 28 that he will give them the morning star. That makes another appearance in the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 16, and we see there that the morning star is the Lord himself. And so we see he is the giver and yet at the same time the gift. And it should not be lost on us that in a vision recorded in Numbers 24 verse 17, a vision highlighted by Balaam, was that Balaam saw a star emerging from Jacob, from within Israel. It's a prophetic messianic prophecy that he was giving, that out of Israel would rise the Messiah who will crush the enemies of God's people, symbolized in the Moabites. Of course, we're familiar with the idea of the morning star, aren't we? It's the first really bright star. It comes really bright just before the dawn, that we see just as dawn begins to break. It's the planet Venus. And it says to us that night is almost done, day is coming, the sun is about to rise. And surely what Jesus is highlighting here is that with the coming of his kingdom, the last days have arrived. And yes, the world is carrying on in the night of their sin and wickedness, in their midnight revelries, in their drunkenness of sin. And sadly, the apostate within the church are joining in with the world. And the whole world thinks it's night and there is nothing to fear. But we know that the morning is about to dawn. When Christ comes, he will give us himself. He is pledging himself forever. He will be ours forever. The rest of the world will see him and know him in judgment, but we will see him and know him in fellowship forever. Can you see how startling that would have been to a church in a small, somewhat isolated town? A church rejected by its community, disadvantaged as offscourings of economic and social life. Yet they will reign with him as kings. Not just in their community, but over all nations. Reign as kings with the undeniable, unquestionable king. Though they may have felt powerless in the face of deeply entrenched paganism, surely they would have been greatly encouraged with the promise that they will receive one of the greatest privileges of all, ruling with Christ and being one with Christ. That rejecting Jezebel, they will receive Jesus in an incredible way. That rejecting the deep things of Satan, they will know intimacy with Jesus. This is the great promise to all these faithful people. We see here that the Lord's eye is on us, on all of us, and always on all of us. We cannot escape his presence. We can hop on the first sunbeam that dawns across our part of the world in the morning and speed with the speed of light into the west. But we cannot get away from God, we read in Psalm 139. We can go into the depths of hell itself and we cannot get away from God. And for the people of God, that's a wonderful joy. And remembering this exercise is a powerful stimulus to holy living, doesn't it? It's what the Bible means by living in the fear of the Lord. Sadly, though, many in that church looked to the Lord but forgot or discounted he's looking to them. May we not know that sin, that foolishness. At the same time, let us understand that while works are never the ground of our salvation, because our salvation is based solely and satisfactorily upon the works of Christ and him alone, we learn here that works are the evidence of it, of that salvation. And therefore they constitute an excellent basis for judgment of salvation. He says here that he will judge by our works. And so the question is, are our works the works of Christ which are evidenced in godly virtue and holy living? Or are they the works of Jezebel, which are evidenced in death regardless of how much you camouflage it and perfume it and are praised for it? Let us learn here that Jesus' patience is intended for repentance, not indulgence. But let us also learn here the joy that we have Christ, not just that we are in Christ, and we have him for all eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Bless it to our hearts. Continue to search us and to know us and to make us known to ourselves as you see us. But help us also to see Christ in us and Christ for us, Christ ahead of us, Christ giving himself to us, assuring us, commending us, strengthening us, protecting us, that we may rejoice in Christ and not be afraid of him, but joyful in him. To your praise, amen.